Text of this morning from the words of our Savior himself, verse 15, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Now, it's been a little while since we were last together, and of course you are blessed to have many other faithful ministers of the word come and go. My role at this period of transition is to provide a little bit of continuity in the preaching of the word so that you folk may continue the wonderful habit you've had now through two pastorates at least of getting the word of God taught to you passage by passage, book by book. Coming through the doors this morning, I could not help but think again of your retired pastor, Pastor Robinson, and pray that God would bless him today with great joy and use him mightily in whatever service he and his wife are engaged in today. So we come now to this episode in our Lord's life. As you know, we began in July in chapter 11. Chapter 11 and 12, may I again remind you, compose one long significant day in the life of the Lord Jesus, from its early hours in the morning to the late afternoon. It is one of the most trying, disappointing days of his walk on the earth. As the scripture says, he endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. And all through this day, he has faced repeatedly the opposition, the obtuseness, and the difficulty of hearts that are hardened to his truth, blind to his light, and unaware, unwilling to acknowledge his undoubted claims to be the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the Christ of God. We've seen him face down the rumor mill being run against him that he was in league with Satan. We've seen him answer the unspoken demand for some more dazzling, spectacular miracle. We've seen him gently correct a hysterical and excited woman as she lauds his mother rather than himself. We've seen him emerge from a trap cabal at the lunch hour when a Pharisee lures him into his house in order to swarm him with his colleagues and scrum him with hard questions and efforts to entrap him in his words. And in chapter 12 begins, we've seen how he has stood before a vast throng of thousands cramming the little streets and lanes of the village or town where he was at that time in with this amazing authority, challenging his disciples to make their full commitment and make a full confession of him before men, boldly and with majesty claiming to be the Son of Man, the judge of all mankind, whom to trust is to have heaven, whom to reject is to have hell. We've seen him pleading with his own friends, those he owns as his own people, to trust the loving care of the gracious and holy Father of heaven. And we've seen all of this. And now comes yet another most keen disappointment in the day. Verse 13, the Savior has finished these remarkable words, pleading for the allegiance and the obedience of his own, challenging those around him to confess him. And as he pauses, as it were, to take breath, someone from the crowd pipes up. And it is the most astonishing response one could imagine. If you this morning were in this house and God's own dear Son was standing before you, and not this poor redeemed sinner, and you saw him in all of his beauty and glory, grace and truth, his flaming eyes of fire, you heard pouring from him those words of grace and truth of life. You could see his extended hands pierced from the cross, pleading with you to be reconciled to God in him. You couldn't have said any more stupid than what came out of this man's mouth. It's unbelievable. Master, speak to my brother that he may divide the inheritance with me. This man could hear the very voice of the incarnate Son of God, pleading him with things of eternity. And so full of his head was with his own little family squabbles and his legal claims and his monetary interests that he had heard nothing. It completely bounced off his own ears. It was as if he had not been there at all. Find no more arresting example of that kind of state of heart that the Lord Jesus describes in the parable of the sower, the ground that is choked with the thorns, the love of riches and the cares of this world choke the word, and it brings forth no fruit. And that's the state of this man as we encounter him before thousands, before not just a few circled friends in a street corner, but the lanes are packed, and this is the moment when he blabs and blurts out this astounding request and remark. The Lord Jesus uses this opportunity, as he always does, to further his own work and make a point. Just as when that hysterical woman in her ecstasy shouted out her nonsensical praise to his mother, he with great love and tact corrected her and directed the people to hearing and doing the word of God. So here, not with the same tenderness by any means, but as effectively, he turns the moment as an opportunity to speak to the hearts of the people on a very crucial matter. And brothers and sisters, as I stand before you this morning, I wouldn't be the least surprised if this poor preacher did not have the same condition to meet as the Master himself, because it may be this morning, as I am speaking to you, trying to stand as an ambassador for Christ, that you should be reconciled to God and flee from the wrath to come and find refuge and redemption in the wounds of Christ and cleansing in his precious blood. There's a boy or a girl here today, a young man, a young woman. They're completely tuned out. And if I could turn the audio on in their heads, what a song would I hear? What's coming up for lunch? Got to get that assignment due. Got a quarterly report coming. Oh, that boy I saw in the hallway at school, what a dreamboat he is. I hope I can see him again on Monday. Please, I beg you in the name of our Savior, put it all out of your head. Please, listen. Awake. Because the matters of your soul, the matters of time and eternity, life and death, are in before us at this hour from this book, and you will either live or perish out of what I have to say to you today. Please put aside your toys and your worries and listen for your life. Well, the passage before us has three movements in it, three events. We have, first of all, the Savior denies a perverse petition, verse 13 to 14. Then the Savior declares a primary principle, verse 15. And then verses 16 to 21, the Savior details a pointed parable. And they all circle on this great issue, an issue that surely animates so much of our culture, our economy, our careers, and is at the root of so much of our unhappiness, covetousness. I'll explain that shortly. So first of all, the Savior denies a perverse petition. Now on the surface, and from this man's point of view, this seemed to be just a timely opportunity to put in an urgent request on a pressing family matter that truly was preoccupying him. I don't know how a man could stand in such a vast crowd and be completely absorbed by a matter as this man was. Master, speak with my brother that he may divide the inheritance with me. Very common situation. A death in the family. And after the mourning, of course, the will comes, the reading of the will, the estate, and the civil law of the Old Testament scriptures the Jewish people applied. Deuteronomy 21 tells us that there was a law of primogeniture. That's a fancy word for the law of the firstborn. The firstborn son in every household received twice as much as any other inheritor of an estate. So if there are two sons, the older brother gets two-thirds. Three sons, one-half, and so on. That's the basic principle of inheritance in the Jewish community under the Old Testament law. This man would appear to be the younger brother. And as we know from the parable of the prodigal son, the younger sons were often paid off in cash. It was a cash settlement, so the estate might be preserved. And so this younger brother appears to feel he has been cheated. Perhaps he feels the older brother is keeping everything he can and not giving up. He's not coughing up what he wants. And he is getting frustrated. And the young man himself seems to be quite anxious to possess, to realize his part of the estate. So he does what is, again, a very common solution. He seeks out Christ Jesus as an eminent teacher, a prominent rabbi, and normally he would be asking the master to adjudicate the case and review the whole estate. He'd call on his brother to get together with himself and Christ Jesus at a convenient time, and the Lord Jesus would review everything and assess. And then, and this was a practice that many Jewish rabbis happily indulged in. It was one of the reasons the Pharisees got rich. They did sort of a little bit of brokerage and lawyering for the families and made a nice little commission along the way. This is not really what he asked. What he's asking for is that the Savior intervene and strong arm the brother to do what he wants. Speak to my brother that he may divide the inheritance with me. He's not asking, review the thing. He says, look, I got my part. I want you to put a little pressure on this, my brother, and get him to move. Cough it up. Nothing less. And so the Lord Jesus meets this remarkable request. This is common to most rabbis. And I suppose the man thought he was at least honoring the regular Nazarene teacher by giving him that kind of social standing. But Jesus Christ is no ordinary rabbi. He's not the run-of-the-mill of religious teachers. He's just finished telling this vast throng that he is the Son of Man, before whom all of them will one day stand, whom he will either acknowledge before the angels of God in judgment, or he will reject. And this man has heard nothing of it. Nothing could be more improper, impertinent, or irreverent, or inopportune than this man's thoughtless request. And the Savior answers in a way that would chill your blood. I would hate to see those gracious eyes look upon that man. He should have been freeze-dried. He says, man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? That is you and your brother. Man, that's the most cold, contemptible, dismissive word our Lord could have used to quash this man's conceit. Oh, Paul uses it when he says, man, who art thou to answer against God? You're nothing but, we're almost calling him a worm. Man. Who made me a judge or divider over you? Who appointed me to be an adjudicator of your estate? Who made me a bailiff to go through your family inventory and check how many pairs of socks your father left you? What are you making of me? It's interesting, in Exodus chapter 2, this phrase, judge and divider, is that was the Hebrew slaves accused Moses of that at the young age of 40, of being a ruler, a civil ruler. And of course, Moses was appointed by God in due time to be a judge and a divider over his ancient people. He was faithful to God as a servant in the house of God. But the Lord Jesus is not a servant. He is the Son. His kingdom is not of this world. He has not come to dabble in civic affairs. This is a very dangerous request because it would entangle the Lord Jesus in civil matters, distracting him from his vital money to ministry to seek and to save the lost. It would usurp the place of the local magistrates and rabbis to arbitrate in these affairs, setting himself up as an earthly king. It would have put him at the level only of Moses at the most, when he is far higher than as God's son. It is a tremendously dangerous and foolish thing. Our Lord always turned aside these efforts to entangle him in earthly affairs. People cast him about paying the temple tax. He told his disciples, pay it to be submissive, but why I'm a son, I don't need to pay tax over my father's house. They brought to him the woman caught in adultery, and he refused to make a ruling about the case at all. He wrote in the sand and finally shooed them off by showing them their own sinfulness. He would not have anything to do with this. And brothers and sisters, we must understand that this was a very dangerous thing, and that's why our Lord is so angry, why he dismisses this petition with such contempt and such indignation. We have to understand this as a value for us as who preach God's word as elders, pastors, and teachers and Christian workers. Our work is to give ourselves to prayer and the word of God. Our business is to meditate on the things of the ministry and give ourselves wholly to them, 1 Timothy 4. Too often ministers of the word and pastors are called on by society to turn aside to distracting lesser things. Will you serve on a committee for the homeless? Will you do this, that? Will you get involved with that? Will you address this service club and have open with a grace? And all of these sidelines of social involvement, that which are quite proper for any Christian man or woman to engage in as a member of the church, part of their calling, but are not proper for those who are preachers of God's word and pastors. Our business is men's souls, not these other matters. We have other brethren, deacons, or members who can and should perhaps use involvement in the community as a tool to give witness to Christ and to do benevolence in his name, but not the pastor, because he works in the work of the Savior. So this is, first of all, the perverse petition which the Lord Jesus denies. And let me say as an aside, brothers and sisters, you perhaps know that one of the most trying times of life in any family is the transition when a loved one is taken from us and there's bereavement. And one of the difficult, nasty parts of it is, of course, the estate and the will and the settlement. Let me urge you, brothers, my dear brothers and sisters, put the unity and harmony and love of your family before any material consideration of your finances or your family estate. What was most critical to the Lord's eyes was not this man's legal problems. It was his spiritual problem. It was not the issue of how to divide up the inheritance. It was the division that was now driven between brother and brother in the family. That is what enraged him. To cast away the ties of life for a few quid, for a few bucks. Madness. My dear father passed away in 2014 at the age of 96, 97. My brother's not a Christian. He's not a saved man, my elder brother. But I thank God he's been given by God's common grace a great deal of integrity, practical sense, and good judgment. And we divided up, we followed our father's instructions and divided the estate. And my brother handled the execution of the will to a large degree. He had more experience and more understanding of these matters than I had. I don't believe my brother ever would do anything to take advantage of me. In fact, I believe he was rather generous with me. But even if he did, and I said this to my niece, even if your father cheated me in the will, even if he would have done such a thing, I'd have made no complaint. Because he is more precious to me than anything as a brother. My relationship to my family members, far more important than quibbling over pieces of pottery or china or jewelry or accounts or sums. So that as an aside. But there's the first thing to say. Our Lord is here not to make you rich, not to solve your little problems of life. He's here to save you from your sins, bless you with everlasting life. So he goes on. He then, as it were, I almost wonder if he pointed the man out to the crowd as he said this. Take heed and beware of covetousness. You see Lot's wife in the wilderness on the way to Zoar turned into a pillar of salt. You take warning from the pillar of salt. Look at this man in his greed. It isn't good. Beware. Take heed of greed. Look at that man and don't be what he is. Take heed and beware of covetousness. Be on the alert. Be awake and beware. He says this man's sin is covetousness. Big word in English. Big word in Greek. It means the itch for more. It's the gnawing, insatiable thirst to gratify our imagined wants and needs. It's like drinking salt water. Don't know if you've ever drunk salt water. But it's not only unpleasant, but it's addictive. Because you can't slake your thirst on salt water. Covetousness is the same thing. Dutch preacher said, covetousness is a fat demon with a little mouth, and you can never give him enough. An illustration of life that I always remember. Before there was a Bill Gates, and before there was a founder of Walmart, and before these present tycoons in American life, there was one family that stood out as the richest on all the earth. It's the Rockefellers. Radio City Music Hall, the UN building, Williamsburg Museum, all sorts of parks in the United States owe their endowments to the Rockefeller family. And the founder of the dynasty was John D. Rockefeller. Little John D. Rockefeller. John D. Rockefeller came from an unusual marriage. He was the son of an unusual couple. The wife was a trusting, naive, but a highly devout Baptist woman who taught him to pray, taught him to tithe. The earliest piece of writing we have of John D. Rockefeller's is his first ledger book. And out of the first dollar he made, he took 10 cents and gave it to the church. His father was a rogue. He was a swindler. He conned his poor mother to marry him. And then after some years and several children, he deserted her and committed bigamy in another state. Growing up, John D.'s father made him play cards with him and taught him how to cheat. And this is the upbringing of this most remarkable businessman as he went into life and got into the booming business of oil, kerosene, and then gasoline. He is the founder of all the gasoline companies we have through the original Standard Oil Company he founded. He always was a hard bargainer, a driver, a pusher. He was a man who would find out how few nails you had to put into a barrel to make it stay solid and keep his workers down to the minimum number of nails to save the most money. He was a man who could undercut his competition and steer within just a feather of an inch of the law and be on the right side. That's the sort of man John D. Rockefeller was. By the time he was reached his retirement years, he was the most hated man in America. And all the while, John D. Rockefeller was a devout, church-going Baptist. He was a deacon in the little church that he attended. And he taught a Bible class. It's unbelievable. This robber baron of American life was a Bible-teaching deacon in a Baptist church. And for some funny reason, all sorts of young, up-and-coming executives flocked to Brother Rockefeller's Bible class in order to rub shoulders with the great man and get a few tips along the way. Story goes, one young executive, after a Bible class, was able to have a word with the great man, little man, and he said, "Oh, Brother Rockefeller, could I have a word with you?" He said, "Oh, certainly, son." He said, "Brother Rockefeller, I have been trying to calculate my next plans in my business, and I was wondering what you would suggest is the right income for a young man of my age and state in business to try to draw. What kind of an income do you think I should aim for?" The story goes that old little John D. looked up, and his eyes shone, and a sly smile crept across his face, and he said, "Oh, a little more. A little more." And that is the essence of covetousness. A little more. Never enough. Beware of covetousness. Why is it such a danger to our souls? Because the Savior says, verse 15, "A man's life consisteth not of the abundance of the things which he possesseth." Now, we all have a physical makeup created with flesh and blood. We have basic physical needs that have to be met. That's our biology. Our physical life is our bios in the Greek tongue. Our physical life. And that needs to be fed. There has to be bread and water and clothes and the rest. But we have an inner life. A total life. An overall life. Much larger than our mere physical maintenance. You know, when people study biology, they're looking at the mechanics of life's operation, isn't it? When they study zoology, they're studying the whole life form, its habits, its whole way of life and being, and sum total. It's a different thing, studying zoology as opposed to studying biology. And the word zoology is drawn from that word zoos, inner life, soul. The real totality of life. And the Savior is saying our inner life cannot be sustained by a mere excess of material possessions. That's not what makes us people. That's not what makes us happy. And there is no greater damnation in the whole of Scripture then these very words coming from the Savior himself. For the health and wealth prosperity ideology that is plaguing our people and destroying evangelical churches everywhere. The health and wealth pitch is a lie from the pit. Our life does not consist in the abundance of what we possess, because life is not what we have. Life is who we are in relation to God and neighbor. Now remember that. It doesn't matter what you have. What counts is who you are. If you don't remember anything else, remember that. So the Savior gets to this vital primary principle. Avarice, covetousness, greed is a sin painted in the liveliest colors throughout the pages of Scripture. It is covetousness that drove Satan into hell from heaven because he aspired to an estate he did not have right to. It is covetousness that drove our first parents out of paradise because they desired fruit that was forbidden to them. Look at the rogues gallery of the worst villains in Scripture. They're all cases of covetousness. Balaam, the false prophet. Achan, who stole the wedge and the garments from the forbidden goods of Jericho. Gehazi, who fleeced Naaman for his cure by Elisha. Judas, who sold the Son of God for the price of a slave. Ananias and Sapphira, who lied about their donations to the church to enhance their standing. Demas, who forsook Paul because he loved the present world more. All covetousness. All terrible. This is a sin in the tenth. This is the tenth of the commandments. Thou shalt not covet. And the new epistles of the New Testament three times condemn it and declare it to be a form of idolatry. So the tenth commandment violates the first commandment. Brothers and sisters, is there anything that more sits in the center of our present culture than covetousness? Marketing, advertising, fashion, real estate. Our excessive credit, why is our Canadians carrying an unparalleled credit card debt on their household? Why? It's the itch for more. And I wonder if you have not experienced what I have experienced, that in certain lines of consumer interest, we can become more engaged and more happy in the pursuit of goods and the possession. We hunted it down. We got the price. We got it paid for. And that's when our happiness ends. Now it's in our hands and they're not interested in it anymore. We want to look for something else. That's covetousness. And we need to see this is a dreadful disease. This is a cancer, a lupus, an MS that takes all sorts of guises and disguises in life. Whether it's the desire for possessions, power, position, popularity, or just money. So we've seen a perverse petition denied, a primary principle declared. Now we see him detailing a pointed parable, verses 16 to 21. Let me go through this very familiar and very pointed parable. This is very vivid. Our Lord doesn't leave us with an abstract doctrinal statement in verse 15. He rams it home to our hearts, very practical, concrete situation that delineates the workings of the human heart. Shows his perfect knowledge. He knows what's in you, you know, my friends. You read the Bible will read you. And you see it here. Our Lord knew very well. There was another famous case of covetousness in the Bible. You can read it this afternoon. It's in 1 Samuel 25. A man called Nabal of the Calebite. Nabal. A dreadful life. It's worth reading. Worth you girls reading. Because she married this fellow, Abigail. There was no joyful marriage, I can tell you. Nabal. Anyway, whether drawn from the Old Testament paradigm of Nabal or other, this is the parable the Savior gives. And I want to acknowledge the insightful comments of Dr. Warren Wiersbe as I say this, because I'm frankly stealing a few of his points, and I couldn't say it better myself. This parable deals with a dilemma, a debate, a decision, a design, a desire, a disillusionment, and a death. So those are his thoughts. There is a dilemma. This rich man had a bumper crop. Now all these people are farming people, Palestinian folks, Jewish people. Our Savior's passing through. They have the farms spreading out past the village. They all know the cycle of the crops. They all know the bust and boom of the weather and of the seasons. And they can imagine a well-to-do landowner having a bumper crop. And it's brought a dilemma because he's got so much. He's run out of storage. He can't hold all the grain he's brought in. His servants have sown and watered and reaped. And the hand of God has brought an unusual abundance of grain of fruits into his larder. Now, there's no sin here so far. It's not wrong to be rich. It's not wrong to have money. It's not wrong that you succeed in life or business or commerce. That's not sin. It's what you do with it. We've read from 1 Timothy 6. I hope you paid attention and noticed the Bible does not say that money is the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. It's not that the man had money or that he had profit or success. It's what he did with it, how he viewed it, that is the making or breaking of his soul. So we go from the dilemma to the discussion. He thought within himself. First thing a lot of times money and possessions bring to us is worry, doesn't it? Ecclesiastes 5 tells us. You get money, you get goods, and what do? You stack up and look at it. It's useless. And this is what this man is stuck with. What does he do? Well, remarkably, he doesn't say a word to God. Not a word of thanks or acknowledgement of his dependence on God's providence. Not a word of appreciation to the servants who've done the sweating and grunting and harvesting and the whole hard work to bring it all in. Not a thought of anybody, anything in the universe except himself. In fact, out of the 54 Greek words in the New Testament of this parable, 18 are me, myself, I, and mine. He puts in a conference call with me, myself, and I, and nobody else is admitted. The doors are closed. He is completely self-absorbed. He takes his counsel from himself. So he is an idiot for an advisor. Just like when a man goes to court and acts as his own lawyer, he is a fool for a client. And so here, he consults with himself. What shall I do? Because I have no room for my fruits. It's all his worriedness, his anxious care beset already. He's not having any pleasure or joy from it at all. He's stuck with his storage problem. And now we have his decision. This will I do. Again, no fear of God in this. You know, James tells us in James 4, you don't look at tomorrow without remembering God wills whether you live or not. Solomon says that you do not know what a day may bring forth. So, he doesn't mention anybody, consults only himself. This will I do. I'll pull down my barns and build greater. His policy is whole hog hoarding. Not a scrap to anyone else, God or man. It's all mine. Hold on to it if I have to break my arms doing it. And with that, then comes self-centered security. I will bestow all my fruits and my goods. That's his decision. And here's the design, verse 19. I got a plan. Now this is the moment when the lottery commercial for $6.49, you know those. What do they tell you? Imagine the freedom. We're now in the moment of fantasy, my brothers and sisters. Now we're moving off to the fantasies for the future. Verse 19, I will say to my soul. Remarkable. He's saying this to his soul, his inner life, the real man within the body that does not perish at death, but goes back to God. He's saying to his soul, soul. My soul, I'm the captain of my soul, says the atheistic poet. And this man is the same. I own my soul. I'm in charge of myself. Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. That's the design. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. That's the desire. That's practical atheism. It's a delusion that there's always going to be lots of time. There's always going to be lots of stuff. And there can always be a lot of fun. And that's how people live, don't they? They never think about dying. They never think about whether what they possess and use is ever going to run out. They never think about those things. And his aspirations go no higher than what? Eat, drink, be merry. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that's the philosophy of the atheist and the pagan who doesn't expect to die. We die tomorrow, so today we eat, drink, and be merry. This man says, I'm set up for years to come. I will eat, drink, and be merry. Doesn't this, brothers and sisters, bring into focus so much that we see around us in our society, our culture, the expectations of people around for themselves, and their hidden expectations of us? You wouldn't want to win the lottery. You wouldn't want to go on a cruise. You wouldn't want to go spend a week on a ski cottage holiday. What do you do with your weekend? You go to church. You listen to preachers. Eat, drink, and be merry. This is what the world is calling us constantly to, and conning every last cent we have in our pockets to get. So, now we get disillusioned, verse 20. God said to him, God broke through the daydreams and mists and fantasies of this man's reverie. Whether the voice of conscience, whether his own divine voice by the Holy Spirit, we don't know really what it was. But God spoke to him and broke in and interrupted his sweet daydreams. And he suddenly discovered that everything he assumed was a lie. Everything he counted on was a chimera, a complete fantasy. Soul, take thine ease. Is a man's soul to be satisfied by a full stomach? Does your inner life, my friend, consist of no more than getting plugged and stuffed and toked and drunk? Is that the height of what all of your faculties as a creature made in God's image can aspire to? Material good of that sort? Is that no higher that you can reach? Soul. Much goods for many years. The whistle's blowing. This night, thy soul is required of thee. It's not your soul. Ecclesiastes 12 tells us, the body shall turn to dust and the spirit shall go to God who gave it. This night. You know, sometimes all that we have can be taken from us, and that's what our neighbors down in the southern states and in the Caribbean islands have found in this terrible hurricane season. It's hard to imagine. All being taken away from you. It's like Job in the book of Job, chapter 1. Everything, children, home, furniture, family, treasures, money, whisked away in the winds of disaster. But there's equally, and more often, we are taken away from all of it ourselves. We go to bed one night and we don't wake up. We suddenly have a heart attack in the washroom or on the bus. This night, thy soul is required of thee. And my friends, when that call comes, you cannot postpone it. You cannot put a rain check on it. It will come. Whatever heroics are made to save you medically, whatever you think you could do, it'll come. I can't understand the insanity of people who want to hasten death under any circumstances. But my friend, you can be sure when God calls, you must come. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. Oh, he thought he had a lot. It was going to be taken from him. He thought he had a time. Now, tonight is required. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? You played the table, someone else is going to eat. You've stored up the money someone else is going to spend. That comes through the Bible many times. Psalm 39, Psalm 49. Job 32. You know, when down in Port Credit, I come from Port Credit, Mississauga. And down along the lake shore, for many years, we've had junk shops. They're now called antique stores. But they used to be called junk shops. And they're slowly closing as the place goes up and gets yuppified. But I still remember, going into those shops. And you'd see these heavy, ornate oak cabinets and the plush chairs. And you'd see the pantries, ornate carved pantries, and they still have in them the sets of bone china and silverware and linens that were once the pride of some woman's dining room, the pride of her parlor. And there they sit, gathering dust in the junk shop. And I think about that. Who shall those things be? I come home and I look at my own, our own cabinet and our own dinnerware and the little souvenirs and trinkets my mother passed down to me and my father and grandfather's watches. And again I say, who shall these be? Because I will not own them. I will have need nothing in the place to which I go if the Lord doesn't return first. Yeah, so there it is, the death call. And brothers and sisters, that is the voice of God to you this morning. You're so busy running along with your life and your career and your education, your cares. You think you have lots of time, lots of stuff, lots of fun. My friend, this night God can require your soul, if it is his purpose. He can call you out, and everything you possess will pass from your hands, and you will face him. And in that hour, it won't matter a fig what you had. It will matter who you are. And that's the point the Savior's making. So we come to the conclusion, verse 21. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, is not rich toward God. How foolish to throw away things that money cannot buy, to grasp at things that money can buy, to pursue, give your life to pursuing what only terminates with time, and to waste your opportunity to live for eternity. A contented man possesses his possessions. A covetous man is possessed by his possessions. I ask you tonight, this morning as we close, and please listen. If you've been dozing so far, I don't mind, but listen now, please. Are you rich toward God? Do you know what it means to be rich toward God? It means two things. It means, first of all, that you receive the things that God counts to be the true riches. That you know the riches of his grace in the Lord Jesus and redemption by his blood in the forgiveness of sins. Because Christ Jesus, though he were rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that through his poverty we might be made rich toward God. It means to be receive God's gift of faith, because God gives, makes those rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom he has promised to those poor sinners whom he gives mercy to. James 2. It means that we have the favor and loving kindness of our God that is more precious than silver or gold. We have the wisdom of his word that is more costly than rubies. That's what it is to be rich. We're rich in good works. Our lives are filled with service to God and others, and our days are filled full of doing good and being good by his enabling grace. That is the real purpose of life. Do you want to invest well in life? The Savior says, lay up treasure for yourself in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal. Do you want a certain security of inheritance? God says he gives us new birth by the resurrection of the Savior to an inheritance undefiled, incorruptible, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. Would you like a nice deposit that you can rely on, that doesn't get eaten away by interest rates or inflation? Paul says, I know whom I believed, and he is able to keep that which I have committed, deposited with him to that day. You like real estate? The Christian says, we have a house made in heaven, not with hands, that cannot perish. The Savior says, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go away, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Christ's children are not homeless. It's all there in the riches of his grace. God's riches at Christ's expense, grace. And you may receive it freely, just as you are, and be rich toward God. Don't believe these cheap, chattering pitch men and women, these liars who tell you an abundant life is a Cadillac, a 5-bedroom and 6-bathroom house, a fat bank account and a fancy suit. They're liars. Our Lord Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. He had nothing in this world. Yet he's the fountain of abundant life. He said, I have come that men may have life, and life more abundantly, because it's the riches of the soul. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not of the abundance of the things which he possesseth. I'm calling you this morning to do what Sears has had to do this week. I'm calling on you to declare bankruptcy, to acknowledge you are hopeless, helpless, without resource, without strength, enslaved to a debt of sin that you can never pay. And I'm calling you to come out of that darkness into the light of that grace of God and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and your King, and in him to receive all things you need for life and godliness in this world and the world to come. If you have Christ, you have all. You're an heir of God, anoint heir of all things of God himself with the Savior Jesus. My friend, declare bankruptcy this morning. Come as you are. Trust yourself to him. Turn away from yourself and your sin, and find the riches of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, no catalog could ever carry all that we really have need of. We are so blind, we do not understand what we really need. We always want much, but none of it matters. The things we most need are things we neither think of nor desire. Grant us in this hour not what we want. Grant us what we need. Grant that those here today who love the Lord Jesus sincerely would live in freedom from covetousness, be content with what they have, and have godliness as their great gain in life. And we pray for any here, boy or girl, man or woman, who does not trust in the Savior and has not surrendered their life to him, that this hour they would declare bankruptcy and find complete relief, enter indeed to riches and unspeakable inheritance in thy blessed Son, who for our sakes was poor, that we might be rich in him. Hear us. Grant this gospel invitation shall be answered in the glory of thy Holy Spirit's power and mercy. For Jesus' sake, amen.